not this week, but next, I will be debating the pastor of High School Road Church Christ on the subject of homosexuality and the Bible. Doing this at their invitation, we'll be going to their sanctuary and talking for 4 nights. That sounds like a long time. That was their suggestion as well. But when you think about it, you need about that long to deal with that subject and the biblical evidence affecting that subject. And I see this as a wonderful opportunity for us as a congregation to practice a little soul force right here in Indianapolis. As we go across town to the west side and we rub shoulders and dialogue for a week with people that are normally considered the opposition. And so I hope that as your schedule permits that you will plan to be there that week as you're able, to let your light shine, to be a living witness to the radiant presence of God among us. And as we prepare our hearts and souls for that week, tonight I want to share a few words from Scripture that I hope will encourage us, as well as a few thoughts about how we should conduct ourselves when we're there. I thought about wrapping tonight's sermon, but David Squire wasn't very keen on the idea, so maybe another time. Let's pray. Almighty God, we're asking that You will speak to us from tonight's Scriptures in a way that is powerful and life-giving. In Jesus' name, amen. Now I know what some of you are thinking. What? You're going to debate those fundamentalists on the subject of homosexuality? Are you crazy, Jeff? Yes, I am crazy. But that's beside the point. I, like some of you, grew up on the fundamentalist side of the fence, and I know how things work on that side of the fence. And this much I know. If we don't go there, if we don't share information about who we are and what God says about us, those folks will never hear anything but distortion and caricature. Do you know how they see us? How they picture us in their mind's eye? Kind of like this. Through my sources, I obtained this photograph of a trip that Mike was taking to Chicago, and he's here, of course, in his best effeminate pose. And do you see that? Can you read the sign that's on the top of the building he's about to enter? It says, Colleen Moore's Fairy Castle. This is apparently a museum in Chicago of fairy castles. This is how our fundamentalist friends see us, a bunch of flaky fairies. And I used to wonder where they got those stereotypes until I met Mike. I assure you that they are expecting our women to walk into that sanctuary with their lumberjack boots on, carrying their chainsaws with them. So, Duty, I'm hoping you'll stay home that week. And from the children's sermon, I'm kind of hoping Jill stays home too. You know? You see, they see us as radically different. The kind of thing you might go to the zoo to observe from a safe distance. In Dr. Laura's words, they see us as a biological error. I don't know about you, but I don't feel like a biological error. I grew up in a normal family. I was a normal kid. In fact, here's a picture of me at 5 years old. I showed this to Julie, and she said, well, at least your sisters look normal. I am not a biological error. But, of course, that is the image that many have of us. They're expecting us to come in there and be bizarre or different. And we're going to walk in there with our Bibles. By the way, bring your Bibles, because we're going to be studying the text of Scripture intensively. And we're going to walk in there with our Bibles, and we're going to sit down amongst them. And they're going to be trying to figure out who is us and who is them, because, you see, they're inviting other straight friends from other churches, and so they're not all going to know who's who, and they're going to be trying to figure that out. and they're not going to be able to. And that's the point. Do not underestimate the power of your witness. Most of these folks have never seen a real, live, breathing, healthy, happy, Christian, GLBT person before. And early on in the debate, when I ask those who are comfortable doing so, who are from our congregation, to please stand up, they're going to look around and they're going to think deep in their heart, but they look like us. And that is the point. Now some may say, but Jeff, what do we care about these fundamentalists? We don't need them to accept us. Of course we don't. We're not going there because we want them to like us, because we need them to affirm us. We're going there because truly, and I'm not meaning to sound condescending, they need us because they are trapped in an understanding of God that is narrow and constricted, and it's crimping their spiritual growth and development. There are people among them who are hidden deep in the closet, and they're afraid, and they're scared, and they've never heard a word of spiritual hope. They think God has abandoned them. There are young people who are growing up among them who are sexually different, and they are desperate. They don't know what to do. They've never heard a word of hope from God before. And there are parents of those children who are wondering, what am I going to do with my kids? What's going to happen to my kids? Who will see some positive examples and feel some hope. That's why we're going there, to share the truth in love relentlessly, as Mel White says. But the emphasis is on sharing the truth in love. And if we go there with a chip on our shoulder, and if we are easily agitated, if we get drawn into a sense of hostility and us versus them, then I believe God will be disappointed in our witness. What is it that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount? He says, love your enemies. Bless those who persecute you. Here's a chance to live what Jesus preached. Because they do persecute us through the things they say and the cultural environment that they create. They persecute some of their own children without realizing it. Here is a chance to practice what Jesus preached. You saw in the children's sermon a wonderful illustration of what Jesus meant in the Sermon on the Mount when he went on to say, if someone compels you to carry his gear 1 mile, offer to go 2. We often think it's like a friend who's coming along and saying, hey, will you walk 1 mile with me? And you say, sure, I'll walk 2. But that's not what Jesus means there. He is referring to that institution that Nancy taught the children, how Roman soldiers who were an occupying force in Palestine at that time. Remember, the Jewish people felt toward these soldiers like we would feel today if Russian soldiers were occupying the United States. This was the enemy. But the law, the Roman law, said in an occupied territory, you can force any individual to carry your gear as a soldier for 1 mile, no more. It was the Roman sense of justice. And so, you're walking to work one morning, a soldier comes up to you and says, carry my gear 1 mile. And when you get to the end of the mile, you have every right to throw it down, to glare at them, and to walk off, because you know you're right. And Jesus says, when you get to the end of that mile, you say, I'm going to carry the gear 2nd mile. What, Jesus? Do you want us to be doormats? I don't think so. I think Jesus understood the power of soul force. I think Jesus understood that if there's ever going to be peace in this world, if we're ever going to overcome prejudice, then somebody has to be big enough to build a bridge. Somebody has to be big enough to go first and to make a gesture of peace. And so we are going to the High School Road Church of Christ as a gesture of peace. We are going there to bless them, not to curse them. And so if you decide to attend and participate, I hope that you'll follow 3 simple guidelines while we're there. Number 1, no outdoor size, all right? I guarantee you, Pastor Welch, who is an unreconstructed fundamentalist, is going to say things that are going to want to make you groan. Maybe hiss or boo. Don't do it. Don't do it. If you can't contain yourself, don't go. We'll have plenty of opportunity to respond verbally and by our witness, by the power of our presence there and how we conduct ourselves. We will be responding in a language that is far more powerful than words. No booing, no hissing. Save that for when I preach here at Jesus MCC. Number 2, no hostile arguments. Don't get drawn into a hostile argument with somebody out there in the audience during a break. It's wonderful to dialogue with them. It's wonderful to explain our position. But don't reciprocate with hostility. They'll pick it up in an instant and they'll immediately view us as the enemy and say, I knew they were like that. Number three, sit with them. Now, I don't mean that you have to walk in, find the first lady with a big beehive hairdo like Todd had last night at our Halloween dance. Put your arm around and say, "Sister, it's so good to see you." I'm not talking about that. You can sit with a couple, two, three, four of your friends, but sit in small groups. I don't want a GLBT section over here and a straight section over here. This is not a competition. This is an opportunity to mingle with them and look for opportunities to shake their hand, to smile, to introduce yourself as someone from our church, because that picture, that image that we are creating for them will be worth more than the hundreds of words that I'll be able to speak during the course of that week. It is that image that they will remember, and that is soul force. We don't need to be defensive, and we don't need to be afraid. Some may say, but that's the point. I'm kind of reluctant to go because what if Pastor Welch says something that scares me? What if he says something that makes me doubt? We don't need to be afraid. We ought to be pursuing the truth. And if you're pursuing the truth, there's nothing to fear about information, dialogue, and debate. Sisters and brothers, we have a powerful story to share from Scripture. And that's what I want to focus on in the bulk of tonight's sermon. Two lines of thought in Scripture that powerfully and positively affirm who we are from the words of Scripture. First, I want to look at this concept of eunuchs that we see echoed in our Old Testament reading tonight. In Isaiah chapter 56, beginning at verse 4, the prophet Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, "Let not the eunuch say, 'I am a dry tree.'" "I am a dry tree" was an ancient way of saying, "I am a biological error." And Isaiah is saying to these people whom he calls eunuchs, don't say that. Who are these people that he was trying to encourage? Of course, when we hear the word eunuch in modern English, we think of a castrated male. But that is just a small part of the historical concept. If we want to understand what Scripture is saying about this subject, we've got to read it in the historical context of the time and ask, what did the words mean to Isaiah? What did the words mean when they were used in the New Testament? Isaiah uses the word here in Hebrew that is saris, S-A-R-I-S. It means literally at the head of. And what it referred to was the fact that these eunuchs were servants who were at the head of the servant class. In other words, they were entrusted with the utmost difficult and honored responsibilities that were assigned to servants. The New Testament word for eunuch, and of course the New Testament was written in Greek, is eunuchos, E-U-N-O-U-C-H-O-S. It's the word from which we directly derive our English word. And it means literally bed to hold. And so the principal responsibility that defined this class of servants is that they were the trusted servants that were expected to guard the beds of the powerful women in the palace and in wealthy households. You see, they were very concerned in ancient times with bloodlines. If you were the king, you wanted to make sure that the child that inherited your throne was actually your child. If you had lots of wealth to pass down, you wanted to make sure it went to your true children. And so if you had wives and concubines in your house, you wanted to make sure that the servants and the officials in the palace that had intimate access to these women were people that you could trust not to impregnate those women through rape or through an affair. Now, if you had to hire a servant like that to serve in your household, to guard your harem, so to speak, who would you be looking for? Someone like Joey on Friends, who has a reputation for his heterosexual libido? Or someone like Just Jack on Will and Grace, who is not known for being interested in women? Who would you pick? You would obviously pick the person who had a reputation of not being interested in women, right? But of course, homosexual people have always been a minority of the population, and it wouldn't always have been possible to find one of those persons for that position. And so if you did have to hire a Joey, or if you hired somebody you weren't too sure about, or if you hired somebody that had the reputation for not being interested in women, but you just wanted to be extra cautious, you would castrate these servants. And that's where we get that concept of castration. But it would be inaccurate as a historical matter to picture this class of people, these eunuchs, as being a bunch of heterosexual men who had been castrated. We know from the historical documents that there were at least two different kinds of eunuchs that were recognized. For example, in the Jewish Talmud, which was written in the first several hundred years after the time of Christ and is based on an oral tradition that goes back hundreds of years before the time of Christ, Rabbi Eliezer talks about eunuchs, and he says there are two kinds. There are man-made eunuchs, those who have been castrated, and there are what he calls born eunuchs. He goes on to say that the born eunuch we might be able to cure. So he obviously is not talking about someone who has been castrated, because you cannot reverse that process. He's talking about someone who's in this category and seems to have been that way from birth. Who do you suppose he was talking about? In the Talmud, they go on to give signs to watch out for so that you can identify these born eunuchs. In case you don't know, you're living around a born eunuch. Here is the list of things that they tell you to look for to identify a born eunuch. I think you'll recognize some of these signs. Absence of a beard, soft hair, smooth skin, high voice. Now they add two that we're not very familiar with. Urine that does not arc when you defecate. I guess that was a sign of manliness if you could make an arc. Body that does not steam when bathing in winter. Again, I guess if you got high body temperature, that was considered a manly thing. But these other stereotypes we recognize. Absence of beard, soft hair, smooth skin, high voice. These are the same stereotypes that have endured down through thousands of years that people today try to use to figure out who are those fairies. Who are those effeminate men who are deemed to be gay? You know, the more things change, the more they stay the same, right? This is the reputation that eunuchs had in ancient history, in the time of Jesus Christ. Recognize them? There's other ancient literature that indicates that eunuchs were deemed to be people as a class, by and large, who were not interested in women, who were instead interested in men. This is what Rabbi Eliezer wanted to cure, to change that, what we today would call orientation. Let me give you some examples from historical literature, because this has a big impact on how we interpret these verses about eunuchs. There is a Sumerian myth about creation, and of course Sumerian culture goes back way into ancient times, that says eunuchs, quote, do not satisfy the lap of women. The myth goes on to say that they were created specifically because we needed a class of people who could resist the wiles of women so that they could serve in this servant role in ancient culture. The Old Testament book of Sirach, which is found in the Catholic Bible, not in the Protestant Bible, says in chapter 30 and verse 20 that embracing a girl makes a eunuch groan. Now, regardless whether you regard that as a biblical book, Catholics do, Protestants don't, it is an historical document from ancient Jewish culture which reflects the ancient Jewish understanding that when a eunuch has to put his arms around a woman, it makes him groan. The famous Roman playwright named Juvenal, who lived around the time of Christ, writes, quote, when a eunuch takes a wife, it's hard not to write a satire. In other words, it's funny. Who are they kidding? Lucian, a Greek satirist who lived about 100 years after Christ, says that a eunuch would have as little use for a woman as a deaf man for a flute, or a bald man for a comb, or a blind man for a mirror. Instead, eunuchs were commonly associated with sex with men. For example, a Sumerian dream list of omens from the 7th century B.C. says, quote, if a man submits himself sexually to men in a dream, like a eunuch, he will develop a strong yearning to be the sex object for other males in waking life. You're following the connection? If you do thus and such, watch out, you'll become a eunuch, and you know what those eunuchs are like. They desire to have sex with men. The Kama Sutra, I may not be pronouncing that right, an ancient Indian document, has an entire chapter that describes how eunuchs would seduce men to have sex. Quintus Curtius, an ancient historian, reports that Alexander the Great's palace included, quote, herds of eunuchs accustomed to being used like women. Curtius also reported that Alexander the Great fell deeply in love with Bagoas, one of his eunuchs, and had a long, enduring, and passionate relationship with this eunuch. Are you starting to understand who we're talking about here? This is a class of people who in ancient culture, during the times of Isaiah, moving forward through the times of Christ, into the first several hundred years after Christ, this is a group of people who had the reputation of being what we today would call homosexual. Now, it would not be accurate to say that every eunuch was homosexual. But many were. Enough so that they gained this reputation as a class. Now, go back to Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 4, and let's read our Old Testament passage with this historical background in mind. Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "Do not let the eunuch say, 'I am just a dry tree,'" a biological error. "For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant." In other words, those eunuchs who do the same things I expect of other people. "I will give them in my house and within my walls a monument." God says, "I'm going to build a monument in heaven and dedicate it to this class of people. And I will give them a name that is better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off." And then skipping down to verse 7, God says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. Thus says the Lord, who has gathered the outcasts of Israel, I am going to gather other outcasts to be joined to you." Here is a wonderful prophecy in the Old Testament Scriptures that speaks to the closest ancient equivalent we have to identifiable homosexuals, and says to them, good times are coming. There'll be a time when you will be welcomed into and joined with the people of God. Just like the children of Israel were gathered as outcasts in Egypt, you are going to be gathered and made a part of the people of God and be received as such by the people of God. But it's more than just a beautiful prophecy. We actually see it beginning to be fulfilled in the New Testament, before the church reverted back to conservative legalism. In the book of Acts, the 8th chapter, it tells us a wonderful story. Now, the whole first half of the book of Acts is about the growth and development of the early Christian church. And it's about boundaries being broken. For example, the biggest struggle in the early Christian church was when a Gentile person accepted Jesus Christ, did he or she need to become like a Jewish person culturally in order to be right with God? And the Jewish Christian said yes. But the Spirit of God said no. And so in Acts chapter 10 and 15, the Jewish Christians come to realize that we need to accept these Gentiles as believers in Christ. A similar thing takes place in Acts chapter 8. There we're told that there was an evangelist. His name was Philip. He was a Jewish Christian. He was conducting a powerful evangelistic campaign in a large town in Samaria when the Spirit of God said, stop the campaign and go out into the desert. He must have thought this was crazy because there weren't very many people in the desert. But he follows the leading of the Spirit out into the desert. And as he's walking along this road, he sees this elaborate chariot coming along the road. And the Spirit of God says, introduce yourself to the man in the chariot. So he gets up in the chariot and introduces himself. And the person in the chariot explains to him that he is who? You know the story? He is an Ethiopian eunuch. He says, in the service of Candace, the queen of Ethiopia, he serves as her treasurer. Now, Philip, being a reasonably informed first century human being, would have immediately thought, uh-oh, I am talking to someone who comes from a class of people that has the reputation of being a homosexual. Why did God call me all the way out here to talk to this suspect person? But he went ahead and he shared the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as they're riding along, there's a lake off to the side, and the Ethiopian eunuch says, what prevents me from being baptized? I want to become a Christian. I want to become part of the church. And Philip says, mark these words, Philip says, quote, nothing prevents you from being baptized if you believe in Jesus Christ with all of your heart and soul. He didn't say, as most Christians today would say, well, I'd love to baptize you, but I want you to understand you can't be a practicing homosexual if you're going to become a Christian. I want you to understand that you'll either have to live a celibate life or find a way to marry a woman, but if you'll do that, we'll welcome you into the church. Philip doesn't say that. Philip says, nothing prevents you from being baptized if you believe in Jesus with all your heart and soul. The same standard is applied to this man coming from this suspect class as is applied to every other Christian in the book of Acts. So why do we doubt? Why do we worry? But you know, it doesn't stop there. People often say that Jesus never talked about gay people. And that's wrong. That's inaccurate. Because you see, Jesus talked about eunuchs. And when you understand the historical background, you understand what he's talking about. We read it in our gospel, our first gospel lesson tonight, Matthew 19. The conversation is with Jesus' disciples. It comes at the end of a dialogue about divorce, in which Jesus has said, divorcing your wives is permissible only under the most extraordinary circumstances. And the response of the disciples, who had grown accustomed to thinking it was easy to divorce a wife, was, well, if it's that hard to get out of it, maybe it's best not to marry a woman. And Jesus' response in verses 11 and 12 is to say, but not everybody can accept this. Not everybody can live that way. And he goes on to list those who can, and by implication, should live that way, should not marry women. Verse 12, he says, there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let anyone who can accept this do so. You see, here is the same subclassification that we saw in the Talmud. Man-made eunuchs, Jesus mentioned. And he goes on to add his own new category, people who have decided to become eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. That would be people like a modern-day Catholic priest who says, I am so wanting to serve God and be focused that I'm going to give up my option of marrying. But Jesus mentions this other category, this third category. He says, there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. And he lifts us alongside this highly honored category of people who have become eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Gone is any mention by Rabbi Eliezer about the need for a cure here. In fact, Jesus says, we are a normal variation on God's creation. Those are his words, quote, there are eunuchs who were so from birth. So the next time one of your fundamentalist friends says to you, you weren't born that way. You got perverted somewhere along the way. You quote to them Matthew 19:12, and you say, Jesus says and recognizes that there are a class of people who have been like me from birth, who were created that way. There is no condemnation here. There is the simple acknowledgement of God's variation in creation. So why do we doubt? Why do we fear? Why do we run? Why do we not want to pick up the Bible? Because of what might be in it. Some might say, well, if this stuff is right, and by the way it is, if you want my historical citations, you're welcome to them. If this stuff is right, why is it that 90% of the church still tells me I am condemned? Well, you know, 90% of the church used to teach 500 years ago that slavery was good, that it was a biblical institution, and they would cite chapter and verse. And for thousands and, well, I shouldn't say thousands, there are only 2,000 years of work, but for hundreds and hundreds of years, until the 1800s, Christians glossed over a little book in the New Testament called Philemon, which is a powerful anti-slavery statement. It has a powerful anti-slavery message. And we look at it and read it now and say, of course, in Christ Jesus, they're not supposed to be slaves and free. But for 1,800 years, Christians managed to sort of move right over that book and read it in a different way. Self-respecting Christians today, you couldn't find one who advocates slavery. And so if a couple hundred years ago, you had taken a head count and said slavery must be all right because the majority of theologians say it's all right, you would have been on the wrong side of history, the wrong side of Scripture, and you would have been part of the problem. And we could go through that again and again. Christians opposed giving women the vote. They would cite the Bible. Christians opposed or supported the idea of executing Jews and Muslims who were not Christians back in the Middle Ages. It was biblical. They would cite you chapter and verse. Christians supported the Crusades. We have been wrong a lot of times. And just because a whole bunch of Christians are saying something doesn't mean it's right. We've got to quit doing theology by majority vote. Once upon a time, there were four rabbis. They were playing a round of golf. They were good buddies. And on their golfing trips, they would have these deep theological discussions. Inevitably, three of them would take one side of the issue, and this fourth rabbi would always be the odd man out. He was getting really tired of the fact that he was always the odd one out. And so one day, they're playing a round of golf, and they get into one of these arguments, and again, he's the only one taking this position, and he cries out, and he says, God, give a sign that will show my friends that I am right. A cloud formed hovers over the rabbis, and there's the rumble of thunder. See, he says to his friends, I am right. His friends discuss it, though, and decide that there's nothing unusual about this. Clouds often form on hot days. So the rabbi prays again and says, God, I need a bigger sign. And so this time, four clouds are created. They come together to form one huge cloud, and a lightning bolt strikes a tree close by to the rabbi. See, rabbi number four said, I am right. His friends discuss this. One of them steps forward and says, well, there's nothing that's happened here that can't be explained by natural causes, so it's still 3-1. The rabbi is about to pray and ask for a really, really big sign, when suddenly a voice booms out of the cloud above him and says, he's right. Ha! Rabbi number four says, now what do you say? The three rabbis confer briefly. One of them steps forward and says, so, it's still 3-2. That's how we often do theology. How many say I'm okay? How many say I'm bad? Majority rules. But you know, when it comes right down to it, there's only one vote that counts, and that would be Jesus' vote. And Jesus makes very clear that there are people created like us who have been like us from birth, and he has nothing bad to say about it. But there's one more passage of Scripture that I want to lay out for you tonight, and I know I'm running a little long tonight, but this passage of Scripture is probably the most important passage of Scripture that you, if you are a sexually different Christian, should be aware of. It's our gospel lesson, Matthew chapter 8. It's the story about Jesus healing the servant of that Roman centurion. Just another healing story, right? You would be wrong about that. Because you see, this Roman centurion comes to Jesus and says, this is the key verse on the front of your bulletin, the Roman centurion comes to Jesus and says, Lord, my servant is the English word we use, the Greek word that underlies it, in which Matthew was originally written, the Greek word that underlies it is pais. My pais, P-A-I-S, lies at home in great distress, paralyzed. Now, what does this word pais mean? There isn't a modern English equivalent. It's a word that has a variety of meanings that turn on the context in which it is spoken. And the closest English equivalent that I can think of, and it's not a precise fit, but the closest English equivalent I can come up with is the English term boy. All right? When we use the term boy, it can take on different levels of meaning depending on the context. For example, I might say to you, this is my boy. If I've got a young boy standing next to me, and you would say, oh, that's your son. Okay? We'd understand that to be the meaning. Or if I had lived 200 years ago and I was a slave owner in the South, and we were standing and looking out across one of my fields, and there was a slave out there working in the field, I might say to you, oh, that's one of my boys. And in that context, you would understand I was saying, that's one of my slaves. In fact, that has been a derogatory term, by the way, that has survived slavery, that people often use for African Americans in an offensive way. That's my boy. Or I might say to you in a different context, I might put my arm around my spouse and say, this is my boy. And you would understand me to be saying, this is my special man, the significant other in my life. Now, again, the word English word boy doesn't track exactly, but it gives you a sense of the variation of meanings of the word pais. It could have these three meanings. It could mean your son, it could mean one of your slaves, or it could mean one of your servants, occasionally a freeborn person, but most often a servant, who you had purchased to be your lover, your male lover. It is very common in Greek literature for the word to be used that way. Now, in modern times, we think the thought of buying someone to be your spouse is kind of offensive. But remember, in this culture 2,000 years ago, that's how you acquired a spouse. If you were a heterosexual man and you wanted to marry a woman, you paid a dowry. You bought her. It was viewed under the law as a commercial transaction, and she was viewed as your property. And so if you were a gay man living in ancient times and you had the resources and you were wanting a companion, you would buy him. And just like some of those purchase transaction marriages would become good quality relationships despite the oppressiveness of the form, so too would some of these homosexual relationship between masters and their payees. So, when this centurion walks up to Jesus and says, "My payees lies at home paralyzed and sick unto death," what did he mean? Which of these three meanings? You have to look at the context of the passage and at the linguistic evidence. In the parallel passage of the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, Luke uses two terms to describe this person that needed to be healed. He uses payees, but he also uses doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S, which is a Greek word that means slave and cannot mean son. So we know from Luke chapter 7 that this was not the centurion's son. That leaves these other two options, one of his generic slaves or his servant who was a lover. Which did it mean? There are four pieces of evidence in Scripture, all of which point to the same conclusion, that contextually this was his servant / lover. Four pieces of evidence. Number one, in the parallel passage in Luke, chapter 7, Luke describes this payees as also the intimos doulos, a word that means honored slave. It's kind of an oxymoron to use it in connection with a slave, and it's unusual to use it in that context. The word is not normally used that way. But Luke, in trying to describe the nature of this relationship, says this was an honored slave, not a generic, ordinary slave. Secondly, the centurion, in his own dialogue with Jesus in this passage, he refers to his payees as the one needing to be healed, but later in the dialogue, he talks to Jesus about his other slaves. He apparently had many. And he uses the word doulos to describe his generic slave. He's using the word payees, apparently, to create a distinction. Number three, he doesn't say, "Jesus, one of my payees lies at home sick." He says, "Jesus, my payees." The frame of reference suggests there's one, and this is a special one. Finally, and most importantly, the level of concern that this centurion is showing for this slave is unusual, in fact, extraordinary, unless there is this special relationship between them, in which case it becomes perfectly understandable. So my point is this, that all of the contextual evidence in this scripture passage says this was meaning number three, his servant who was his lover. And there's not one piece of contextual or circumstantial evidence in this passage that I've been able to identify or that I've seen others able to identify that points toward another meaning. And so when you read this story with that background, it takes on a whole additional powerful meaning for us. This was a gay man coming to Jesus and asking for the healing of his lover. And you can imagine what was going on in that Roman centurion's mind. You can well imagine that when his payees grew ill, that he was desperate. If you've ever had a sick spouse, you know how helpless you feel, how you wish there were something that you could do. And this centurion must have been praying and hoping that there was some way he could make a difference. And then someone, the Gospel of Luke tells us, told the centurion who was stationed in Capernaum, the area where Jesus was ministering, told this centurion about Jesus, this Jewish rabbi who had a reputation for being able to heal people. And I suspect the centurion said, "But he's Jewish. We know how the Jews feel about Romans, and we know how the Jews feel about homosexuals. It's not possible." But his friend must have said, no, this Jesus has a reputation for hanging around with people that other good Jews wouldn't, like tax collectors and prostitutes. In fact, this Jesus said you should love Roman soldiers in the Sermon on the Mount. And that must have been enough for this Roman centurion to think that at least he would have a shot at getting Jesus to respond. And so he decides to go to Jesus. I'll bet along the way he was thinking, what am I going to call this person that I'm asking him to heal? I could call him doulos, slave, and that would be true insofar as it goes, and that would be safe. But he probably thought, you know, if Jesus can heal him, he's going to be powerful enough to see through me and see the truth. And so he must have decided the truth was the best policy. So he arrives on the scene where Jesus is. Picture a Roman centurion, the occupying force, bowing before Jesus, the subject of the Roman Empire, and saying, "Lord," and I'll bet he had trouble getting the words out, "Lord, my payees. Yes, my payees is at home, desperate, near death. Maybe tears streamed down his face. And before he could compose himself to go on, Jesus says, "Then I will come and heal him." I'll bet the good Jews standing around him, I'll bet their jaws drop. "Jesus, don't you know who this is? He is a Roman who is a homosexual pervert. And you're going to go heal his homosexual lover?" Jesus could have said, "Well, what do you expect? Your lifestyle, this is God's punishment." Jesus could have said, "I'm not going to restore him to you. You'll just go on living with him in sin." Jesus could have said, "I'll heal him, but only if you agree to change." Those are the variations that modern Christians would give in response to that question. Instead, Jesus says, "I'll heal him." The Roman soldier says, "I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. But I am a person in authority. I have lots of slaves. And I say to them, go and they go. Just speak the word, Jesus, and I believe my payees will be healed." And Jesus looks at those good, God-fearing people surrounding him. And he says to them, "I tell you, I have not found faith in anyone in Israel as great as this man has." Now they must have been really upset because Jesus was saying this homosexual, perverted Roman soldier is an example, the greatest example of faith I have encountered in my ministry. And to make sure they didn't miss the point, he said, "I tell you of a truth that many people will come from beyond the borders of Israel." Those barriers that have been established that insulate the people who are so sure that they are God's children and others aren't. Jesus says, "I tell you, many will come from beyond the borders of Israel, from the east and from the west, and sit down in the kingdom of God with Isaac and Jacob and Abraham, and the children who expected the inheritance will be cast into outer darkness." What a powerful, powerful statement Jesus is making. And we need to heed it. Stop being afraid. Stop twisting yourself into a pretzel. There is ample and adequate biblical evidence that Jesus viewed us as being created this way by God and that Jesus treated us just like any other human being. It was faith that mattered. There is only one miracle story in all of the Gospels where Jesus heals someone and thereby restores a spousal relationship. Only one. It is this one. In all of the other instances, it's a child, a friend, a parent. It is fitting that the only example in the Gospels of Jesus reuniting two lovers in lifetime relationships is this one. Our kind of relationship. Stop being afraid. Whosoever will may come. Nothing prevents you from being baptized if you believe in Jesus Christ with all your heart. This is good news, and we need to tell it. Amen.